I wanted to start this morning, like he said, when we were dedicating Ryland, my grandparents are watching on the live stream, and that's something everyone can access. We have it at victoryharvest.org/video, or if you just go to victoryharvest.org, you can go on the live stream. We have a lot of new tech things that we're trying to connect with everyone during the week, and I thought it'd be fun to start off. We do have Wi-Fi in the church, if you've noticed, and so I thought we'd just put a list up and see who's looking at Facebook at the moment. So we've got, let's see, who pops up during our current clients, and we'll just wait for that to thing. We've got Doug Davis iPhone. We've got Jason's iPhone, the Johnson's iPhone. Let's pull up their screen real quick, and we'll, no, we can't do that. I thought it'd be fun, but it is there. Whether you have a Bible app or you're using Facebook, it doesn't matter. It's there to use. We have a lot of things like that. We're trying to connect both during the service and during the week. You can go back and watch the sermons or watch the listen to the music, and it's just a way to connect. But let's pray this morning, and I won't make you stand back up or anything, but I just want to start off with a word of prayer. Father God, thank you so much for this opportunity to hear about you again, Lord. Thank you so much, God, that you've given me a word this morning, Father. Thank you, God, for giving me the strength to give it, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. I want to start off, number one, with kind of a disclaimer. I haven't been feeling the best this morning or this week. And so, right before this morning, I was feeling kind of bad. And my dad told me, just throw me the mic if anything happens and, we could do it. Not to warn you on the front row. I'm feeling okay for that. I had a sermon ready probably by Thursday, Wednesday or Thursday. I was ready. I had my notes out, and I liked it. I was really happy with it. I had a certain amount of jokes I thought I would put in there, and I had like these stories I was going to tell and all this stuff, and I was really proud of it. And I kind of, Friday I kind of, rested, and yesterday I watched all the games and had a good time. And last night I was praying over it again. And wouldn't you know it, about 3 in the morning, this morning, God gave me kind of a different direction for it. I was wanting to sleep, and he gave me something almost completely, not completely different, but something, the same topic, but just a different way to look at it. And so I started to write it all down, and I started to try to get it into a sermon form. And you'll have to forgive me this morning if I haven't, internalized it just yet. I got down what it is, but I haven't been able to quite grasp, what God was trying to say. And so I wanted to say this morning that I would rather read it to you verbatim. And I'm going to refer to the notes because it's what God gave me. I would rather read it verbatim, though, than try to monologue something for appearances. And so this is what I really felt like God put on my heart. And it was early morning, so just bear with me. One time in college, I had a friend who wrote a paper, and we're all just sitting around, and he was the only one with a paper, and you can realize that's a lonely place to be when everyone else is just kind of doing fun things. And he was writing and writing, and he finally finished about midnight or 1, and he had an early class, so he finished it, and he looked at us, and he said, "This is the best paper ever been written." And he had a little printer, he printed it out and stapled it, and he went to bed. And a few hours later, we're all staying up, and we got a little bored, and so we worked the staple out of his cover page. And at our university, it was a kind of a uniform cover page for all the papers for the different classes. And it was, so-and-so's paper presented to professor so-and-so on this date. And so we printed out our own cover page. It said, presented to my professor, the moron. And we stapled it to the front of his paper. And he went to class that morning and turned it in. And after that day, our laptops became like Fort Knox. Like nobody got near our computers. Like after we finished a paper, we closed it. We had our paper. I slept with my papers, and we kept them safe. I would proofread it all the way to class. And if you want to know, he did convince the professor that it wasn't him. It was some knuckleheads back at the dorm who did that to him. But this morning I felt it on my heart. God was saying to share, and we did that song about keeping Christ at the center of our lives. And I had a few working titles for this. I thought of a few things I could call this, and I never really came up with anything. So we called it Christ at the Center. Kind of what I want to, I've talked so much. Every time I get up here, you think maybe I'm going to announce, an outreach we're going to do, or something with the tech, or maybe something with the college group, something that we're going to do. And I felt like Christ was really telling me, I've talked enough about that. I've lived my life enough about that, and that I should come back to remembering why we do what we do. And a lot of times we forget about that. A lot of times we you know, we trivialize that part of it, that spiritual, you know, almost that spiritual emphasis of the charity that we do or the works that we do. And we seem to think, you know, as long as we get them done, everything will get all right in the end. As long as there's, you know, a tinge of Christianity to it. And the verse I wanted to start with is 1 Corinthians 3:6. And it says, I planted, Apollos watered. This is Paul talking. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And that'll make more sense, you know, as we go on. But it's about keeping Christ central in everything that we do. Not just in, you know, the charity that we do, not just in our walks in the church, but also in our lives. And we'll jump, you know, right in it. The first thing that God told me this morning, early morning, and he was speaking, you know, mostly to me and to all of us, is that we've forgotten to keep Christ central. And, you know, it's something that we say, it's something that we like to say and we like to sing, but when we actually live our lives, we've forgotten to do it. And, you know, we evaluate ourselves by the numbers in our ministries or in our outreach or in our lives. We evaluate ourselves by the effects. We think that, you know, the ends justify the means and that so as a church, if we have all these resources, if we have all these numbers, if we reach X amount of people, then somehow we've kept Christ at the center of it. And that gets a little confusing sometimes because, you know, the lines cross on that. And obviously, if Christ is at the center, we're going to do all of these things. But even if we reach thousands, even if we have so much money, and even if we spend so much on different programs and things, and we don't have Christ at the center, there's not going to be any impact to what we do as a church and as people. We're not going to have a real and lasting effect on people's lives if it's not from Christ. You know, you've been sometimes to some of these places that do almost like a shock thing for Christianity. It's like a scary thing, or it'll be like a play that has a moving thing. And I always watch in those things for the end when they come up and they give not the altar call, but they give the mission of what they're doing. Because, you know, if you can scare someone into Christianity, if you can emotionalize someone into Christianity, someone else can just scare them right back out. If Christ isn't at the center of what we do, and we convince someone with words, and we feel like that's what Christianity is, to convince someone to follow Christ, but Christ isn't there making the change in their lives, they're not going to last. You know, Christ tells the parable of the seeds and how the one plant spring up, but they don't have any roots. And those are the people who are convinced by words, or they're the people who are convinced by a good song or a good speaker or a good verse that they read, and they're convinced for a time. But when there's actually a testing, when it's actually, you know, brought before the fire, they don't last. And so if we don't have Christ at the center, our impact is going to be worthless. If we don't have Christ at the center, we're not going to have any impact on these people, any lasting impact at all. You know, we started Operation 2020. You guys have heard about that a few Sundays, about how we went to Haiti and brought eyeglasses, adjustable eyeglasses. And we decided early on that we would use these as a stepping tool. We would use these as a foot in the door. These aren't the end all. This isn't helping someone just so we can help them. This was our foot in the door to spread the gospel. Because we can open their eyes in the physical. We can do it all day long. But if we don't open their eyes in the spiritual and they're lost, we haven't accomplished anything. You know, we can bring glasses. We can bring tens of thousands of glasses. And that's our goal. That's our mission. But if we don't bring the gospel along with them, all we're bringing is plastic. Plastic and glass. And there's no change in people. You know, with every person, with every group, and especially in Haiti, we've done a trip. Mr. Jimmy took to Mexico. Mr. Jack Cameron took it to Dominican Republic. We've sent glasses all over, but they go with the gospel. And every other Saturday, if you guys don't know it, here at the church we have an outreach to the kids at Big Oaks at the mobile home park. And you know, these last we started off strong, and now we have about four or five really, you know, dedicated volunteers who come out every other Saturday. And I found myself thinking, you know, what if we could have everyone in the church come volunteer? What an impact we could have. You know, God, why aren't you sending out more volunteers? And I found myself thinking, you know, what if we spent more money on props or on different types of you know, candy and food and things to bring and games and maybe showed a movie and did all this. You know, God, why? What if we use this? What an impact our church could have. And I realized lately how misdirected that is, that thinking is. Because, you know, even if we had everybody in the church come out and volunteer, even if we had every resource, you know, we had money, we had programs, but if we didn't have Christ, we'll accomplish nothing for the kingdom of God. You know, if Christ isn't in our ministry, we accomplish nothing. And I keep saying that, but it's the most important part of my message this morning. If Christ isn't there, nothing gets accomplished. Nothing worth anything gets accomplished. And you know, I heard it put this week. I was reading by a professor out of Ozark Christian College, and he wrote, you know, he said, a lot of churches find themselves in the peculiar position of having a very large voice, but having nothing to say. And if we're not careful, that's where we'll find ourselves as a church. We'll find ourselves growing in numbers, we'll find ourselves growing in resources, but we won't have anything to say with them. America is poised as one of the greatest, you know, beneficiaries of some of these third world nations. We're one of the most wealthy and affluent nations that's ever been on the face of the planet. And we have this chance, the church has this chance. And all we export are these images of singing and you know, and big churches and big songs and lights and things. And other churches around the world, they see that, and that's what we're exporting. That's the spirituality that we're showing. That somehow God is wrapped up in singing three songs and having a message. That somehow God is wrapped up in just giving someone money and then never talking to them again. Sowing into someone's life financially and then never caring about them spiritually. That's what we've come to as a church, and we have to break that. We have to increase our impact. And you know, we've left Christ out of the equation. The power of God in our ministry and in our lives. And a lot of times I've heard it put that, you know, keeping Christ at the center means everything that we do is for the glory of God. Everything that we, you know, when we go throughout our daily lives, when we do it. And obviously that's a truth. That's, you know, when we walk and when we talk, you know, obviously we can't make it spiritual every single time. But things that we do towards the glory of God. But too often we use that as a crutch. Too often that's our catch-all. You know, it's not what we actually mean. We label ourselves Christians, and so we think that everything that we do just somehow falls under that umbrella. You know, we think that everything that we do during the day, as long as we went to church, we said our prayers, as long as we sang our songs during the week, everything that we do is somehow towards the glory of God. And I talked this over with the college group on Friday night, and I told them how I've fallen into that trap in the last, you know, 2 months or 3 months. We've started the tech ministry, we started with the music and different things, and every time I show up on a Sunday morning, I feel like once I walk in the doors at 8, from 8 onward, it's holy time. Like from 8 onward, anything I do is going to be for the glory of God because I'm in the church building, you know. Everything that I do is going to be something, you know, for His glory or something like that. But if I'm not praying beforehand, if there's no spirituality during the week, if I'm not seeking God's power for these different ministries, then I'm not going to accomplish what God wants me to accomplish. Even if I did everything right, even if everything went off without a hitch, and if you know what we've been doing on Sunday mornings, that would be a miracle. But if everything went off without a hitch, it would be nothing for the kingdom of God if I wasn't praying for God's power to show up. I would rather not have any cameras. I would rather have 10 people here and the power of God show up than anything else. And so we've got to keep Christ at the center. You know, we plan and we work. Yes, we you know, accomplish things. We do things. We scheme and we plan for our church. But we do the same as we fast and we pray and we seek God to be in everything. We keep God at the center. You know, like I said, we think the ends justify the means, and that, you know, as long as we accomplish something, we don't actually care why. As long as we do something for God, we don't care about, you know, who's behind it or the reason that we're doing it, or if the people that we're actually doing it for understand what the reason is. And you know, and God gave me these next points, and they're harder points, and it's, you know, my dad has talked about how a true, you know, when you're giving a message, you know when to throw fire and when to throw water. And this morning, this is what God gave me. It's not, you know, we say that we've kept Christ at the center, but it's not the actual Christ of the Bible that we've kept at the center. You know, we've created almost an American Jesus that we put at the center of our lives, that we put at the center of our church, of our ministry, of our spirituality. We've created a very democratic and capitalistic Jesus, and we put Him in the middle. And you know, and you can watch, you know, on Facebook on your feeds, or you can watch during this election year, and we seem to have changed what Christ would actually want to what we actually think should be for an election. We've changed how we view politics. We've changed how we view our government. We've changed how we view our society. And then we fit Christ into that mold. And that's it's not the actual Christ of the gospel. You know, we changed the gospel into this three-step plan. And I've been guilty of this in things that I've done. We at the end, we say, you know, if you do one, two, and three, and you can do all of them this morning, then that's a true life for Christ. We say, you know, if you do this or that, and then at the end, it'll all work out okay. As long as you're a good person, as long as you've said this one prayer, at the end, somehow you'll slip in. Somehow Christ is going to overlook all of these things that you're doing, all of this sin that you're living in. Somehow Christ is going to overlook that at the end, because somehow you're going to slip in, because you've always slipped in before. We feel that at the judgment seat, that somehow our sins are going to be swept under the carpet. That somehow we said a prayer, you know, 30, 40, 50 years ago, and we feel like that's going to carry us all the way. Like that's all we have to do in life. But Christ is calling us to something more. And when we tell people this, when we sell them short on the actual gospel, it's like we're doing a bait and switch. It's like we're showing them one thing, and we're keeping the actual gospel hidden, and we're hoping they don't ask about that. When Christ talks about living for Christ is a cost, when he talks about the cost of discipleship, we sweep that under the rug and we don't tell people about that. We tell them only about the prayer they can pray and how their life will be changed. We try to sugarcoat it, and we sweep it, and we hope they never ask to see the other part of the Christianity. And you know, if we actually remember where we came from, if we actually, you know, remember, you know, who we were, if we remember what we are as humans, that we're this rebellious and broken creation. And that without Christ, nothing changes. We think as long as we said the prayer and then we have the willpower to keep out of sin, that's what Christianity is. But they go hand in hand. If we ask God to come in and be Lord of our lives, if we give him the power over our lives, it's only by Christ that we change. And we have to tell people that. We have to spread that as the gospel. In his book, Radical, there's a pastor in Alabama that I love reading things that he writes. His name is David Platt. And it's interesting reading his stuff because he's the head of a mega church. He has thousands and thousands. And you know, a lot of people have put down some of the things that this church does. But he also prays and writes things about how the church has to give more, and the church has to be more, and the church has to live more like Christ. And so it's almost interesting to see kind of, it's not a hypocrisy, but to see the contrast between his writings and the way that his church lives. But he writes about the rich young ruler and how early in Jesus' ministry with his 12 disciples, you know, he's going around the countryside and he's preaching and throngs are coming. And at one point, this guy comes to him, and it's the Bible just says it's a rich young ruler, a very affluent and great man who comes to him. And he says, you know, Lord, what must I do to be saved? I've done the commandments. I've done things, but I want to know what to do to be saved. And you can imagine the disciples, they're feeling like, okay, this is it. You know, they've started their church plant, if you will. They, you know, they've got everything together. They've been doing different stuff, and the apostles are putting on a play, and they're making music, and they got lights and things, and they're thinking, if we can just get this guy in, this is the puzzle piece that we need. And you know, I can imagine Peter is looking at Christ, like waiting to see what he's going to say. You know, if we can just show him where the offering box is, if we can let him give his testimony, you know, this guy will be part of our church, and we can really start growing. And Christ looks at him. And it's almost like he tries to talk him out of following Christ. It's almost like he tries to talk him out of the gospel. And he says the worst possible thing you can say to this guy. He says, you know, sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and then you come and follow me. And you know, what he's saying in effect is that I don't want anything that you've got. I don't want it. He said, give it to the poor, sell everything. All I want is you. All I want, I don't want your influence. I don't want your money. I don't want anything. All I want is you. And a lot of times we feel like that's like Christ has called us to do something for him. And we feel like that's what we do. Like we've come to Christianity so that we can spread the Christ and we can spread the word of God. And what Christ is saying is, he says, I don't want your talents. I don't want your things. All I want is you, and I'll transform you, and then I'll use you. He's saying, I'll equip you, I'll give you the things, then I'll use you, but first, all I want is you. And I can imagine the disciples' faces when Jesus says this. They're just kind of like, oh. Like, you know, this again. And, you know, every time Christ has a crowd, he seems to do this. When thousands show up, you know, there's one point where he's got so many people following him. And they've come out to see him heal people. And all these people are waiting to hear him talk. And he starts with, if you don't eat my flesh and you don't drink my blood, you can't have any part of me. And like, I can imagine the disciples again just kind of turn and like they've never heard this before and they just kind of look, and like all the people, everybody leaves. And they think, that's the weirdest sermon I ever heard. And so they tell him, they probably told him later, Jesus, we were talking and we kind of took a vote among the disciples and we figured, we could really get this thing going. We could really get this thing, happening if you don't tell people to eat you. Like we could really have a mega church here. Like we could pull all of Israel from the corner. We could have from Damascus and from Syria everywhere. We could have people coming if you just quit with this stuff. But Christ isn't interested in watering down his message. He's not interested in watering down the call. And we as Christians can't be either. We can't water down the gospel. We can't tell people something and then switch it at the end and say, because if they show up at the judgment seat, it's going to be a rude awakening for a lot of people. When they show up and they find out that it wasn't what you told them it was. And that blood is on your hands. When you share the gospel, every time you talk to someone, every time you tell someone that you're a Christian, and you start to represent the gospel, what you're representing is on your head. And like I said, it was like Christ tried to talk him out of it. Christ doesn't sugarcoat it. Christ tells us up front exactly what it requires. And the call that Christ makes is never going to be easy. It's not going to be. If you find a call with Christ that's easy, that's simple, that's something you think, I can do that in my spare time, something's wrong. If you find a call that you find easy to do, then you're doing something wrong. If it doesn't infiltrate every day of the week, if you don't find yourself sacrificing for him, if you don't find yourself doing something that you didn't want to do, if you don't find yourself doing something that goes against your broken human nature, then something's wrong. There's a German theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he was active during the Nazi regime. And he writes a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And the line in there that I love the most, it says, when God calls someone, he bids him to come and to die. And that's it. That's the thing. When God calls you, he doesn't bid you to come and to live a happy life and to, dance in the fields and be the spiritual guru and, have all these things. When God calls someone, he bids him to come and to die. And I had a good friend of mine who, he and his wife, they're in their 50s, and they've been going through some things in the last 2 or 3 years, some very hard things that a lot of us would not be able to bear. And they lost their house, they lost their cars, they lost their wealth. And he's been such an encouragement to me, though, because through all of this, he's looked at me and he said, God has a plan for this. God is calling me to do something with this. And the quote he told me, he said, heaven, the road to heaven is not paved with gold. He said, heaven might be paved with gold, but the road there is not. He said, the road to heaven is paved with crosses. He says, there's a suffering on your way to heaven. There's a sweet by and by, but as he said, there's a nasty now and now. There's something, there's something to get through. Christianity is about living a life of sacrifice. And if someone has told you something different, they've sold you short. If someone has told you that Christianity is all happy, they've sold you short. And all this, it seems to be the negative side of the message this morning. It seems to be, not keeping Christ at the center, what it means to not keep him central to our gospel. But keeping him central means coming to grips that it's not by our works that we're saved. And that's a catchy slogan for Christianity. It's a cliche that we've gotten, not by works, not by works, not by works, not by works, not by works. And we print out posters of it. We print out little cards to take home. We write it in our Bibles. We underline it, but we don't live it. We still feel like every time we do something good, we still feel like, all right, that one got chalked up to my account. All right, that one, that was a good one. I'm working my way towards it. And, if we feel that our lives have, that tinge of Christianity, that overall feel of holiness, that's what it is. But, we don't do these things. We don't live a moral life to be loved. We live a moral life because we are loved. We don't do these things so that Christ will love us, so that we'll get into heaven. We've gotten the cart before the horse. It's not, we do all these things and we get into heaven. What it is we are saved and we are loved. And so in reaction to that, we live our lives of holiness. But, we're content to simply try to replicate the effects of Christianity. We have these things that that you know we've said so many times that there's no truth in them anymore. And we've said them just so we retain our form of Christianity, whether it's, you know, we're acting for ourselves or we're acting for other people. We see that, you know, so-and-so does this, or we've read in the Bible that a Christian is supposed to do this, and so that's what we do. And we try to replicate the effects, but we don't have the cause. And, you know, the only analogy I could come up with it was, if you've ever talked to someone who's sleep-talking, you know, you probably have one in your family. Ours was Jen. It scared me when I was little. I mean, if you've ever had somebody who sleep talked, and if you've ever had somebody who's done it with their eyes open, like that's the scariest that it can get. If they like standing, walking around with their eyes open and they're just talking, and you know, they almost seem like they're awake. Like they almost seem like a real live awake person, you know, talking to you and you talking about things, but there's always something. There's always like some little thing that sets off. And, you know, you'll be talking about something, and then, like, they see, like, you know, a bird flying inside the house. And you think, like there's just one thing or two things off. And what those people are doing is they're replicating being awake, but they're not actually awake. And we as Christians have done that. You know, I went on a trip. I went on a trip with some college students from Lee to England and Scotland, and I didn't know some of the ones going, and so I roomed with a guy who was a friend of a friend, and you can tell that's going downhill from that. And I roomed with this guy. I never met him before. We got to London, and we stayed in a hotel, and we started rooming. And the first night, it was a 2.5-week trip, and the first night he looked at me, and he's like, his name was Stephen. And he said, Ben, he said, I sleep mutter. And I said, well, what is that? And, you know, I've never heard of it before. And he said, well, some people sleep talk, I mutter. And I was like, well, okay, you know, that's cool. I've slept in the dorms. I've heard snoring and talking and loud noise. I can't sleep. And so we went to bed, and that first night, nothing happened. And the second night, nothing happened. I slept great. You know, we're having a fun trip. But the third night, about 2 or 3 in the morning, I woke up to this, like thing in my room. And I woke up and it's completely dark. Like we turn all the lights out and all I hear is this like a garbage disposal going off in the bed next to me. And it went on and I just like laid there. And it took me, you know, I'm like, wait, sleep muttering. This is sleep muttering. He's not going to get out of bed. And you know, I'm listening. Like if he gets out of bed, I'm gone. But like he's going doing his thing. And so the next morning I'm like, I know what it is now. All right. And so we went on and he did it every other night or every 2 nights. He would do this thing for like 15, 20 minutes at a time. And so like about a week and a half into the trip, we went to a smaller hotel and they started putting people 3 to a room. And so I got put in this, we got an extra guy in there with us. And I was out, I never told the guy, like I didn't get a chance to talk to him before the thing. I didn't tell the other guy. And so we were out doing something. I went back to the room late and I went in and the way they had situated this room, there were 3 small beds and they had put all the beds together. Because the beds weren't small. One of the guys was really big, and so the bed wasn't big enough for him. So they put them all 3 together, and they were sleeping on the sides of this bed. And so there was a room about that big for me to wiggle into. And so I was like, oh, man. So, you know, I kind of, it's all dark. I'm trying to be quiet. So I kind of, you know, wiggle my way in. And I get there, I'm on my back, and I'm just like, all right, I'm just going to sleep or something like that. And you know, we're just kind of going, and I'm like, if he starts sleep muttering, I'm going to get so. I mean, he's right by my ear. And we're going, and I kid you not, the guy next to me, the new guy in the thing, about 10 minutes, I haven't even fallen asleep yet. He starts, whoo. He's like, whoo. And like a bird call. And so I'm like trying to look at him, and I'm if he's joking or if he's trying to do it, he's whoo. And at that moment, and it sounded like they're talking to each other. I'm just in the middle of it. I was like, you can't make it up. Like, you can't make this. Like, Lord, you know, take me now. This is the end of it all. But I mean, and they went at each other for a while. And I have to say though, the muttering stopped and the who went on all night. Like he that was like his form of snoring, I guess. But he went the whole thing. At least Stephen did that. But that was one night. So the next night I was like, I went to the professor. I said, well, either we have 2 to a room or I sleep alone or I sleep outside. And so I ended up with the sleep mutter instead of the who guy. Cause I could deal with that. But, oh man. I don't know why. I wasn't going to tell that story, actually. But it was, you know, that was the most miserable trip in the world. But we, you know, a lot of times as Christians, we become sleepwalkers. A lot of times as Christians, we become sleep talkers. We have the appearance, but we're not actually awake. We replicate what's actually looks like a Christian, but we're not actually awake. And you know, that comes down to a single thing. It comes down to whether or not we have the power of God in our lives. And it comes down to whether or not Christ is at the center of everything that we do. Because you know, without the power of God, we've missed the point.
All right, so how do you want
to
do this?
You sure?
Yes.
Okay, well, you're going to do it with your bad self. You're going to do it now. All right. You need anything, I'm right out here, okay? Hey, big guy, how'd it go in there?
I missed.
What does that mean?
I missed.
We've missed the point. And, you know, I think the parents of toddlers actually laugh at that the hardest, or maybe the least. They probably don't find that funny at all. But the New Testament is full of people who have missed the power behind Christianity. When Paul has his ministry in Acts, there's a story in Acts about the seven sons of Sceva, and they hear about all the things that Paul is doing, and they want to get in on it. They want to get in on that, you know, the power, and they see what Paul is doing, and so they try to replicate it, and they go to the house of a demon-possessed man. And, you know, I don't know if they haven't practiced or something, because the last place I'm going to go, if I don't actually know that what I'm doing is, you know, of God, or if I have the power of God behind it, the last place I'm going to do is lock myself in a room with a demon-possessed man. But these seven sons, they go there, and you can read it, the way they word it, they say, the Jesus, we command you by the Jesus that Paul proclaims to come out. And this, and I don't even want to imagine how scary this is, but this man looks at them and he says, you know, Jesus, I know. And he says, Paul, I recognize. But who are you? And I mean, at that point, it's like, well, you know, something went wrong. You know, we got to rethink our strategy. And he strips them naked and beats them and throws them out in the street. It's not a fun time. You know, they go in there thinking they're going to accomplish something by just replicating what Paul did. And you know, in Matthew 7, 22, in one of the saddest scenes in the Gospels, this is one of the saddest scenes when I come across it, Christ tells the story of the judgment seat. And he says how they'll come and they'll say, you know, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And he says, some will come and they'll say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? And they'll say, Lord, Lord, did we not do mighty works in your name? And Christ says, you know, I'll look at them. And I'll say, you know, depart from me. I never knew you. And that's one of the saddest and scariest parts of the gospel, that you can have these different signs. You can have these effects of Christianity. You can have these signs of you know, the signs of it, but you can't have the actual power. And at the end, it's the power. It's Christ at the center that makes up what Christianity is. And, you know, these people, they have the appearance of godliness, but they deny the power. They have the appearance of Christianity, but they deny Christ. And Christ is so central. I mean, it's Christianity, like Christ. But we put him in the back, and we think as long as we have these outer effects, it doesn't matter what's at the core. As long as our lives are showing something good, as long as we're doing good works. But you know, there's a whole host of atheists who do good works. And a lot of times you'll find that to be the argument with you know, atheists or professors who don't believe in God. They'll bring that up. They'll say, you know, what is Christianity? Why do I need Christianity? I can do good things. I can be a good person. I can be a better person than a lot of Christians. And I don't need Christianity. And we'll try to argue with them about how, you know, a moral standard and this is what Christianity has to be. And there's this exterior standard. But it comes down to it. Christianity is not about the works. Christianity is about having Christ at the center. Christianity is not about the effects. Christianity is about the core. It's about the cause. The effects come after. But Christianity is about the core. And you know, it brings me to what I almost call this message. And this is the part, you know, that God had me change this morning. And I was going to talk about how we get the power of God. But I changed this to why we don't want the power of God. Or why we seem to not want the power of God. I changed this part, not that we're actively striving for it, and you know, this step plan that we can do to get it, but why we seem to not want it. And the first reason I had was, is because if we had the power of God, we would see people actually change. And don't get me wrong, you know, we give and we encourage and we talk the talk. And we minister to people and we go out and we see them. But the last thing that we want is to actually see people change. To actually change. You know, we're like modern day Jonas. We're gonna preach in Nineveh till we're blue in the face. We're gonna preach salvation and we're gonna do it. But at the end of the day, we're gonna find a comfortable spot and we're gonna watch for God to rain down fire. We have to look at our hearts and see the reason behind our ministry. Because if we're helping people and doing like that, but at the end of the day we're thinking, you know, they're gonna get it. Something is wrong with our theology. Because to see people change would be to see them get what we've got. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have a problem with that. If we're honest with ourselves, we don't want to see people get what we've got, because that means God loves them the same as us. God has the same love for them as He has for us. And that irks us a little bit. That kind of gets us under the skin, because we think, you know, these people who are coming to Christianity so late in their lives, or these people who have done nothing for Christ, are getting the same love that I'm getting. And so in our heads, we keep this almost mental tally. We'll never tell people about it, but we keep this tally like, you know, at the end, I'm going to get more than this person. And the way that manifests is we say, you know, my house is going to be bigger in heaven. At the end, Christ is going to say, you know, well done, good and faithful servant, but you did a better job. And so when we minister to people, it's like we hide that part, you know, that they're the same, you know, they're going to get love just as much as we are. That just by coming then, and you know, it's like the story that Christ tells of the woman who loses her 10 coins. And she looks for them all, and she looks for them all, and she finds them. And then she calls all her friends to rejoice. And Christ says, just like this, heaven rejoices when a sinner is saved. But if you put yourself in the shoes, instead of being the angels rejoicing, put yourselves in the shoes of the friends that she calls and tells them. And have you ever had someone lose something, and they whip everyone up into like a frenzy to like look for it? And they're like, you know, I lost my keys. And everyone's looking for it. And you go through the hall, you know, where was the last place you saw them? Where did you put them down? And then everyone's looking or something. And then it gets like an hour. And then you reach the stage of like, don't look over there. I already looked there. Don't look over there. I already looked there. You know, and you're like, don't look over there. I already. And you nobody's happy. And nobody even remembers what you're looking for. And it's just, you know, it's an awful time. And you know, if you've ever had that, and then you've had where the person who has lost the thing suddenly does like this. And then they like kind of like pull out their keys. And you like at that point, if you're honest with yourselves, you don't want them to find it. Like if it's coming out of their pocket, you'd rather it be like lost forever. Because if you've been, you know, you've wasted 2 hours looking for this thing, and if they found it in their pocket, you're not happy with them. And so this woman, I got a feeling this woman called up her friends to help her look, first of all. And then they all went home eventually. And then just finally she calls them and tells them. And probably it's not like, oh, we're happy for you. It's like, where was it? Was it in your pocket? Was it where I said it was? And so, you know, if you've realized that, you've realized you don't want them to find it. We had something like that at our house this past week. And I'll tell on ourselves. Alyssa came to me and she said she lost her debit card. And I was like, okay, you know, are you sure you lost it? Yeah, I'm sure I lost it. All right, you positive you lost it? All right, I lost it. I was like, all right, I'll check the cars. You check the rooms again. And so she's checking all her purses and rooms and things like that. And I'm checking the cars. And I'm, you know, I got the seats forward. And it's hot and I'm nasty. And I come back in. I'm like, all right, you got everything? And she's like, yeah, I checked everything. It's not here. And so I called the bank. And it was later at night. It was like 10:30. And I got on the phone, and the way this bank was set up is you have to get to a real person. It's not like you enter in your name or your date to cancel the card. And so I finally go through the hoops, and I'm pressing numbers, and I'm listening, and I hate the phone. And so I'm pressing the numbers, and I get to this person, and they go through the whole verification process, who you are, all this stuff, and they cancel the card. And so I hang up. And I'm done. And, you know, it took about 20, 25 minutes on the phone, which was eternity for me. And I'm sitting there. And so I get back. I'm starting to do something. And I hear from the other room, oh, there it is. And like, I will tell you right now, I was not happy that she found it. I did not want her to find that card. For all I care, some thief somewhere has that card. He can have it. He can use it to open doors with it. I don't care. You know, I did not want her to find that card at that point. And my don't be mean marriage mantra, that kind of took the test this time. You know, I was not happy. And so I couldn't, I was just sitting there, you know, kind of thinking, okay, what can I do? So I called the bank back. I thought, you know, there's no way they'll turn it. But I called them back, and I told Leah, I just called in. I mean, it can't be that many people calling in right now. And I was like, is there any way you can turn the card back on? And I probably sounded like the biggest thief in the world. You know, I got this card, turn it back on. And like, and of course she told me they can't do it, and they can't. Again, so we've got to order another card. And it's not a big deal. It's not like they charged me for another card. I shouldn't have made a big deal about it. But at that point, I didn't want her to find the card. I just didn't. And, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, a lot of times as Christians, we treat people that we come in contact to the same way. And Christ put it the best way that you can put it. And it's so amazing with things that God says. Is Christ's parables put it such an amazing way. And in Matthew chapter 20, the master of a house, and he has a vineyard, he goes out to find workers for his vineyard. And he goes out at the beginning of the day, and he gets workers, and he puts them in there, and he tells them, I'll pay you one denarius. And I don't know how much that is, but he tells them he's going to pay them. They're happy to do it. And so they go work. And about a couple hours later, he sees it's not going fast enough, so he goes to get more workers. And 3-4 hours later, he goes and gets more workers, and he gets more workers, and he gets more workers. And then at the end of the day, it comes time. And about, I don't know, it's probably like an hour or 2 hours till closing. He goes and gets a whole nother batch, and they start working too. And it comes time to pay them. And he says, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. And remember, those are the ones at the end. They get the denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. You know, too often, we're the early workers. You know, we feel entitled to something more than these 11th hour workers who show up after the day is not hot anymore. After the persecution isn't hot on the heels anymore. After they haven't gone through anything for Christ, they show up thinking that they're going to get what we get. And that's the mentality we take into our ministry. That's the mentality we take into it. But we remember who we are. You know, we begrudge them their salvation. And it's something that's deep inside of us. You know, we can fake that we don't for a long time. But a lot of times, somewhere deep inside of us, we have this feeling like, I don't really like that. That's not something that I can accept. And you know, but if we remember who we are, that we're this backstabbing, broken creation, we lose the pettiness of our jealousy. You know, we're not on some, you know, we're not some spiritual being on some lofty mountaintop and, you know, we're spouting truths to these people. We're more like people in the lifeboats, and we're pulling people from water that we just came from. You know, we're in their position. We're pulling people from a broken world that we live in, that we were pulled from. We're not these perfect beings who, you know, who coast through life and who get a reward at the end. And keeping Christ at the center of our theology, it means accepting that his power treats us all without bias. It means accepting that the power of God is open. The love of God is open to everyone, and it's equal. And finally, we don't want the power of God because we don't want the cost. We're pragmatic beings. There's a magazine I like to read called Foreign Policy. And in the most recent issue, a journalist makes the case that interest and public interest in climate change is tied to fluctuations of the economy. That's what he said. He says when the economy goes down, we lose interest in the economy, in climate change. When it goes back up, we get more interest in it. And if you remember just a few years ago, it was a huge thing. You know, global warming, climate change, there was a huge thing. And it didn't matter if you came down on the left or if you came down on the right. Everyone agreed that pumping bad things into the environment was bad. That was like the catch-all of it. Like you could get down into the nitty-gritty of it, and they argued and they fought, but pumping bad things was bad. It was good to have clean energy. That was just a thing. And whether it was worth it or not, it was his thing. And as the economy grew, people started running, you know, whole races on it. Whole politics were designed around climate change. And then you have the crashes in 08 and 09. And, you know, it kind of drops off the radar. Nobody remembers it because people realize that it was either their pocketbooks or Mother Nature. And, I mean, that's just an easy, you know, it's an easy gamble to win. It's going to be either me or the earth, and the earth gets the boot. And so this journalist argues that, you know, as our economic reach started to dwindle, as it fluctuated, as it dropped, we completely forgot about nature. We forgot about it, and you don't hear it any in politics today. It's not a big thing. And so as Christians, you know, we do the same thing. When we're up, when there's no cost, we tie ourselves to having Christ at the center. You know, when the disciples are in the boat and Jesus goes down in the middle of the boat, when he's up there with them, they're happy to follow him. And, you know, they're happy to do it. But the second things get rough, they start doing everything they can to row this boat and to get it across. You know, when the waves start getting, but having Christ at the center means he stays at the center through the good times and through the bad times. It means you don't just throw him out the window when something starts to go, you know, kind of awry. And you say, Lord, when I get this ship straightened, I'll invite you back on. It's not, you know, Lord, when I get my life back together, then you'll go back at the center. I need a couple of more weeks. I need a couple of more years to fix this, to get my plans, to start, you know, contributing to my 401k. I need a couple more years to get my finances back in order. And then you can have the reins again. Keeping Christ at the center means in the good and the bad, in the storms and in the clear weather, we keep him at the core. And, you know, in our Christian walk, we've chosen this path where we want the power, but we don't want the price. We want to see the healing. We want to see, blind eyes open. We want all this. We want the power, but we don't want the cost. We don't want to fast and pray. We don't want to seek God for these things. We just want to show up for church and see the power start to manifest. We want to see miracles, but we don't actually want Christ to be behind them. We just want them to happen. And so we have that effect. We have that ripple of Christianity, but we don't know what's at the core. And, you know, when I was preparing for the message, I found myself asking again, you know, what's the price? What's the price for the power of God? What's the price for our Christianity? And when I've asked myself this in the past, I've always managed to make it confusing. Think like, you know, how do I itemize it? How do I put it on there? What do I add? Do I add my, you know, my finances and my free time? And I put it all in there, and then I, you know, subtract this and take a percentage. And it came down, and, you know, sometimes I'll get it all confusing, and then, you know, the prayer meeting will end when I'm thinking about this, and I'm like, okay, you know, it's too confusing. I'll think about it later. And what Christ, though, told me last night and this morning, what God is telling me is it's not some confusing calculation. The cost and the price for following God is everything. Hook, line, and sinker. It's everything. And, you know, it's every last thing that you have. When the master asks for it, when Christ requires it, you give it. That's what the price of Christianity is. It's not an itemized thing in your budget. It's not some last line deduction that you put at the end of the year. When Christ asks for it, you give it. When the master requires it, you give it. That's what following Christ is. And, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, this seems absolutely insane. You know, we try to think, we think, what, you know, mumbo jumbo spiritual crazy thing is this that we do these things without asking any questions? And Christ is almost looking and he's saying, you know, I didn't say something confusing. I didn't try to, you know, try to bait you in and then confuse you and, you know, throw this thing on you at the last. From the get-go, he's told you this. You know, he's almost thinking, he's saying, you know, what part of kingdom confuses you? And especially, I touched on this a little bit earlier, especially in the election year, I find it amazing how many Christians will talk to me like a democratic government is this Christian government. That what we have an American government or what we have in America is somehow this end all. This is what the Bible is talking about when it talks about a government. But Christianity is not a democracy. There's not a democratic bone in Christianity. Christianity is a kingdom. And if you study a kingdom, there's a king and there's us. And if you want to put it in the word, there's a king and then there's the dumb. You know, that's what kingdom is. We're followers of Christ. And when you sign on board for Christianity, you're not signing up for a voting rights. You're not buying, you know, a stock in this company and then you get to show up at the shareholder meeting and vote on this. When you sign up for Christianity, you're signing up to give your all for a king. And you know, it's like I said, Christ is saying, you know, what part of kingdom confuses you? And it's almost like I've seen sometimes, I kind of think, you know, what part of kingdom makes you glad? Be really, really careful about that. Try to figure out what part of Christianity makes you happy. And there are parts. I'm not saying Christianity is a bunch of dull people, because if it was, we'd all be splitting. But Christianity is not making you happy sometimes for the reasons that you think, for the things that you feel. And I wanted to ask Nick if he'll come back, and we're going to sing that song, Jesus at the Center. But there's a story in Luke about a feast where a man sends out his workers, and he sends out his servants to go and find his friends and invite them to a feast. And he invites them to come and eat and to dine with them. And the workers, they get to the first guy, and he says, you know, I just got married, and I have to go, you know, attend to my wife. And they get to the second guy, and he's like, you know, I just bought five yokes of oxen. I need to go run them through the field. I need to test them. And they don't come. And one after the other, that's what his friends say. And they come back, and they tell the rich man, and he says, go out in the highways and the byways and find anyone to come and fill my house. And you know, I used to think that this was a story just about charity. That this was a story about, instead of going to the rich people, you go to the poor people. Instead of going to these people in mansions, you go out to these people and you find them and you bring them in, these other people. I used to think this was Christ telling us to do good. That this was Christ telling us to do good works for the least of these. And then I realized, though, when I read this again and again, that these people who are coming, it's not necessarily a poor versus rich. This is a parable. These people who are coming are the ones who have put nothing above coming to the kingdom of God. Because they go to those first people and they're too busy. You know, they go to those first people and they have these things in their lives that they won't let go of. They have these things that represent time in their lives and they won't let go of it for the kingdom of God. And so he says, you know, forget those people. He says, forget those people and go instead to the people who have put nothing above coming. The people who have no other things of importance, who don't place any kind of importance on the things of this world, on the things that keep them from coming to the feast. Right. And you know, that's us sometimes. And it's too often we think of ourselves as the one who show up at the feast. And we forget that oftentimes we're the ones who stay home. Oftentimes we're the ones who tell Christ, you know, I'll do this thing for you that you're calling me to do. And Christ might have put something in your heart years ago to do for him. Some large project. And you say, as long as I get my house in order, as long as, you know, I get my kids through school, as long as I do this, I do this, I do that, then I'll start with that project. Or then I'll start to do that, Lord. You know, then I'll start with these things. And you know, if you want a democratic religion, if you want this bendable moral theology, Christianity is not it. You know, if you want something that's going to make you feel good in the lifestyle that you have right now, Christianity is not it. If you want something that you can come and listen to and then walk out the door and do nothing and still get in at the end, this is the wrong religion. But if you count the cost, if you actually think about it and you count the cost, you'll realize that the kingdom of heaven is worth every penny that you've got. The kingdom of heaven is worth every last second, every last drop of blood. It's worth it. But you have to count the cost. Christ says, you know, what man tries to build a building and doesn't think if he has enough money to finish it? Or what king goes out to war and doesn't think if he can meet who is coming with 20,000, if he can meet him with 10,000? You sit down and you count the cost, and then you start your life as a Christian. You know, we're called to the greatest relationship in existence, but we have to be willing to sacrifice what is required to attain it. And we're gonna sing the song that we sang at the end of worship. And obviously the altars are open. They're always open if you want to come to them. But, you know, after he finishes the story of the Good Samaritan, Christ looks at the man who's been questioning him, the man he told the story to. And he says, you know, who was a neighbor to the man in the story? And you remember the answer of this guy. And he says, the one who showed mercy to him. And, you know, Christ doesn't say, you know, you got it. You know, get down on your knees or come to this altar or say this prayer or do this. Christ doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't say, you know, as long as you've got it, as long as you feel bad right now and you go home and you feel a little bit bad later, you've got it. That's the key I'm trying to impart on you. That's it. That's what I'm trying to do. Christ doesn't say anything like that. What he looks at him, he says, go and do likewise. He says, go and live out this truth that you found. And so this morning, if God has been tugging at you, if God has been showing you something about how he might not be at the center, or how you might actually not want the power of God in your life, if God has been doing something like that, this week, reevaluate. Reevaluate the cost. Whether it's individually or as a family, reevaluate what brings you to Christianity. Because if it's something loose, if it's something flimsy, if it's something that won't last in the fire, get rid of that thing. Find something of truth. Because Christianity is the greatest relationship in existence. Christianity is worth everything we've got, but we've got to want it for the right reasons. We've got to keep Christ at the center of it. Because if He's not at the center of it, everything we do is worthless. And at the end of our lives, we're going to have a rude awakening when God tells us that. He's not going to sugarcoat it. He's going to say, this and this and this that you did, I wasn't in that. He's going to look at you and He's going to say, you thought you were doing something good. You thought you were doing something good. And He's going to say, you know, your false prophets were telling you that you've done enough, that God is pleased with you with this and with this. And as long as you look like this and you talk like this and you dress like this, you're getting in at the end. But this week, reevaluate what your Christianity is. Reevaluate what it cost you and what you're willing to give for Christ. Because it's worth it. And we're just going to sing that. And if you want to stand up, if you want to kneel, whatever you want to do, if you want to just stay sitting, you can. But we're going to sing that song again. And really mean it this time. Jesus at the center of it all.
Jesus at the center of it all. Jesus at the center of it all. Always been you, Jesus. Jesus.
Sing it again. Jesus at the center.
Jesus at the center of it all. Jesus at the center of it all. Always been you, Jesus. Jesus, nothing else matters. Nothing in this world will do. Jesus, you're the center, and everything revolves around you. The center of it all.
Jesus, be the center of my life. Jesus.
Jesus, be the center of my life. Jesus, be the center of my life. From beginning to
Father, we want our lives to change. And so this morning, Lord, we say, let it be in us according to your word. We thank you, Lord. You know, I just was thinking of my mom, and we know the risks involved tomorrow. But you know, I watched her, and she's 82, and my dad. And I know for the last, 40, 50 years, nonstop serving God. And, you know, I just cannot imagine the reward waiting for her. And I'm going to tell you, it's a life lived well. And you'll always, there are times when one of the best ways to live is think about your life at the end and look back and do it now. And you'll be glad that you did what Ben talked about this morning. How many appreciate Ben's word? Wasn't that a good word this morning? You know what I love is having young people that are solid instead of this lukewarm stuff, you know. And I've always said this, my mother was on fire. And I mean, just no wavering whatsoever. And I appreciate young people who's got a heart to give it all and to live for God and not be this wishy-washy commercial type Christianity, but to really get down to the roots. And we call it the bare cross. Instead of, you know, veneered and all that, you get down to the bare wood of the cross and you live a life that's full. Father, I ask you this morning, and we won't sugarcoat or lessen. Thank you, Lord. Let it impact us. Let us hit us like a hammer. Father, we ask you, Lord, speak to our hearts. We want to obey. Lord, speak, for your servant is listening, and we'll do what you say. We give you the glory in Jesus' name. Everybody said another good amen. Give him one more good clap offering. Would you do that? God bless you. You're dismissed. We'll see you Sunday.